He spoke with authority and urgency, and people responded. They always responded, and usually in large numbers.
Do you know Christ? Does Christ live in your heart? Does Christ live in your home? Have you put your total confidence in Him?
But tonight, you can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And you don't have to take a 121-hour shower. It can happen tonight, right now. It's an instant thing with Christ. He promises to blot out all the old sins and make the record begin with a new start.
In America's early days, many of the churches were so thoroughly steeped in hyper-Calvinism that few pastors or even evangelists ever challenged sinners to give their lives to Christ immediately. It was thought that God would convert His elect in His own time and manner, and that it was almost blasphemous for someone to think that they could simply receive Jesus as an act of their will. The controversial evangelist Charles Finney almost single-handedly destroyed this notion when he began challenging the non-converted to come forward at the conclusion of his meetings and sit in the anxious seat where Christians could counsel them and help them give their lives to Jesus. By the time Billy Graham began preaching, the idea of making a decision for Christ had become fairly common. His immediate predecessor, Billy Sunday, had made a career of calling sinners to walk the so-called sawdust trail, in other words, to come to the front of the church or tent or auditorium and give their lives to Jesus. In the early days of his ministry, Billy Graham fell into a particular mode of giving an invitation. It involved a brief description of what one had to do to become a Christian, with an emphasis upon repentance and receiving Jesus by faith. Then he'd call people to leave their seats and walk to the area in front of the platform, where he would share a few words with them, have a prayer with them, and give them some Christian literature, especially written to help new believers in their faith. Billy enlisted large numbers of counselors to mingle with those wanting to receive Jesus. These men and women would give out the literature and get the names and addresses of those accepting Jesus. The cards with this information on the potential converts would later be given to pastors, who could follow up on the new believers by calling them and visiting them in their homes. When you watched a Billy Graham crusade on television, and they showed you the hundreds of people walking toward the platform at the end, you could clearly see that many of these people were wearing badges on their shirts. These were the counselors who had been instructed to come forward as soon as Billy gave the invitation. These folks were scattered all over the stadium, and their instant movement forward after Billy's invitation gave sinners the courage to come forward themselves. If you didn't know better, you might have supposed that the crowds at the front were all sinners wanting to be saved, but in truth, a significant percentage of these people were counselors. This process worked beautifully, and once Billy found something that worked, he held on to it tenaciously. His method of calling sinners to Jesus was nearly unchanged from his early meetings in the 1950s to his final ones in the 1990s. The words and phrases he used were virtually identical, and the song "Just As I Am" was never changed. He saw no point in changing something that worked as well as it did. Graham was far more interested in being effective than being creative or spontaneous. Billy was not so naive as to suppose that everyone who came forward in response to his preaching was automatically regenerated. He would never say, as some evangelists do, that they had so many people saved on a particular night. He insisted that God alone knew the heart and knew who was truly born again. He called the people who came forward inquirers, but never converts. Of course, huge numbers of people were genuinely born again, and even to this day, you can find men and women everywhere who trace their beginnings in Christ to a Billy Graham evangelistic meeting.
Now, I often find that it's helpful to confront people with the call to decision throughout the sermon. From the moment I get up, I'm thinking about that invitation. From the moment I get up, I'm giving the invitation. Whatever I preach on, it took me years to learn that. But I start giving the invitation right away. I ask questions throughout the sermons, and not just at the end. I ask, have you ever turned to Christ? Do you know that if you died right now, you'd go to heaven? You can't remain neutral about Christ. Or let Christ come into your life right now and cleanse you from your sins and give you a new purpose for living. And some churchmen today ask, is it valid or legitimate to extend an invitation for people to receive Christ as Lord and Savior? And the biblical answer is a resounding yes. When a man senses the spiritual emptiness of his life, he's like a man pursued by his enemies who comes to a raging river. And he must decide if he will stay where he is and face certain death or cross over and be saved. His life from that moment on will be determined by the choice he makes. But when the man chooses to cross over to safety, he discovers the river is too swift and wide to cross and there's no bridge. How can he cross over and be safe? Our great privilege as evangelists is to call men and women to cross the river to find life in Christ. And we tell them the good news that the bridge has been built by God. And the bridge is the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross and the resurrection. And they can cross over the river safely from death to life.
To effectively persuade men to change, it is critical that one's listeners take the message personally. In the case of evangelism, the hearers must at some point cease listening to the sermon as entertaining or an abstract theological treatise and see it as pertaining directly to them. In short, they must be made to feel, "He's talking to me." Nathan could have talked to David about sin in the abstract all day long, and there would have been no repentance from his sin with Bathsheba. As long as David felt like Nathan was speaking in general terms about sin and sinners, it didn't affect him. But when Nathan forcefully announced David's particular sins, David immediately got the point and humbly confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." In evangelistic preaching, and this is also true with sharing Christ one-on-one, there is a single word which is incredibly effective in making the subject both personal and pointed. That word is you. To say that people need Jesus is fine, but it doesn't really pierce the heart. To the man or woman sitting in a stadium seat, the point was not that people need Jesus, but that they themselves needed Jesus. The same is true in pointing out sins and the need for repentance, or declaring how empty life is without Jesus. Rather than saying people are lonely and without purpose, Billy Graham might say, "Some of you are lonely and without any purpose in your life." Using the pronoun you, rather than making a general declaration, made his sermons feel far more personal and up close. Even though he was typically preaching to tens of thousands of people, most of whom he had never met, the technique of personalizing his preaching this way made people feel he was speaking directly to them. There is a clear biblical basis for this kind of preaching. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first came upon the church, Peter rose and preached to the thousands of people who had assembled, wondering what was happening. After declaring the scriptural basis for Jesus being the Messiah of the Jews, Peter told his audience bluntly, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The result of this personalized preaching was that the Bible tells us when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and men said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized in Jesus' name, and that day 3,000 people were added to the church.
We keep thinking that the fault is what we're doing or with whom we're doing it, but the problem is deep inside ourselves. It's your own heart. It's your heart crying out, and you don't have the excitement and the kicks and the joy and the peace and the happiness that you really want. And you're searching for something and you don't quite know what it is. And Peter speaks of an unregenerate society having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. You want to give it up, but you can't. There are relationships you need to break to save your marriage, but you can't. There are thoughts that you have in your mind you'd like to get rid of and be dominated by the thinking of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But you can't do that. You have no power. If you come to Christ tonight and open your heart to Him, He'll give you a supernatural power, the Holy Spirit. The scripture says in Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. You're lost psychologically, spiritually. You're lost. You need somebody to find you and put their arms around you. That's what he'll do for you tonight.
Unlike so many pastors, evangelists, and Bible teachers, Billy Graham was not shy about proclaiming the return of Jesus Christ. His preaching on this subject was simple and basic. He never went too deep with it or delved into the theological controversies and disputes, but he boldly declared that Jesus Christ was coming back, and we need to be prepared for his return. His sermons on the return of Jesus can be found sprinkled liberally throughout all the years of his ministry.
All 9 authors of the New Testament refer to the coming again of Jesus Christ. The hope that Jesus Christ would someday return to this earth again has been one of the great motivating factors of the early church. I was asked on the television just as we went off the other evening by Eamon Andrews if I was an optimist, and I said, yes, I'm an optimist because I'm a Christian. If I were not a Christian, I would be a pessimist. But being a Christian and knowing a little of the teachings of the scriptures, I know that the world is heading toward utopia, but not brought about by the efforts of human organization, but brought about by the intervention of God in the coming to this earth again of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that. And this time he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
For Billy Graham, merely assenting intellectually to the death and resurrection of Jesus was never enough. He wanted his listeners to not only believe on the sacrifice of Christ, but to believe so strongly their lives could never be the same. He insisted that with believing faith, there would be repentance, and that this repentance will always lead to a lifestyle change. He wanted no one suffering under the delusion that having walked a few steps to the crusade platform and repeated a sinner's prayer, they could now go on in their selfish lives and expect to go to heaven when they died.
And if there is no evidence of a change in your life, then you better check up to see whether you're really a Christian or not. Because if your life hasn't been changed, if you're not bearing the fruit that God gives you when you come to Christ, then you better start doubting whether you really met Christ or not. Because the child of God, a change has taken place. Jesus said, by their fruits shall ye know them.
I'm going to ask you to receive him. You say, well, what do I have to do? 3 things. First, repent of your sins. That means to change your way of living. It means to change your mind. And you can't do it by yourself. You have to have help so the Spirit of God comes to help you.
Some Christians seem to have an almost instinctual aversion to organization. They often justify their fly-by-the-seat-of-their-pants approach to life and ministry with the thought that they just want to be led by the Spirit in all things. And they assume that to be led by the Holy Spirit means having no particular plans, no methods to anything, and following any impulse that arises in their hearts without regard to organization, planning, or careful preparation. Such an attitude reflects a lack of knowledge of the Scriptures, as well as a dismal absence of common sense. Jesus himself, surely a Spirit-led man, was also quite organized. He methodically made his way through the cities and synagogues of Israel, preaching the kingdom of God. When he fed the multitudes, he insisted upon order and organization. He would not allow the feeding to become a riot, but before performing the miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fish, he first had his disciples seat the crowds in groups of 50s and hundreds. Everything must be orderly. And when he launched his church, he established deacons, elders, pastors, and bishops to make sure that things ran smoothly. In setting up his evangelistic campaigns, Billy Graham developed specific ways and means of preparation. Being the pragmatic man that he was, what did not work was quickly discarded. What brought results was embraced and used decade after decade. The training of pastors, counselors, and ushers, the establishing of mass choirs, the use of mailings, flyers, posters, and billboards, and ads on television and radio were all honed to perfection. Church members were instructed to pray for and invite their friends and neighbors using a method they called Operation Andrew. Meeting after meeting, campaign after campaign, city after city, and year after year, these tried and true methods and protocols were followed conscientiously, and the results proved their wisdom.